In our reading of the confession tonight, we'll back up and see a little bit of that here. I've included just a little bit of review on that first paragraph, but then we'll go on to the end of Article 35. And you'll notice here that our focus this evening, more particularly, is the administration of the Lord's Supper. That is how the church is to observe this ordinance of God, how we are to practice this sacrament, how we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper practically in our midst as we gather together and partake. And so that's really what we want to focus on this evening, the administration of the Lord's Supper. And from Article 35, I'll begin, and let's all take these words to heart and consider them carefully this evening. From Article 35, sort of about halfway through, "Now as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. Though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet he does not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the thing signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, that is, the bread and the wine, but not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up amongst us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto the blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken." From Article 35, at least the second half or so, on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we turn now to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 11. You can turn there with me now. So last week, as we considered the supper, we may have read briefly from this chapter, but our text was really 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that the supper, as I mentioned a moment ago, is not merely the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, but again, it's communion in the body and blood of Christ. And that word communion, we throw that word around, oh, that just means we're all doing something together. Well, that's what we mean by the communion of the saints. We're sharing life together as brothers and sisters in the family of God. But that's not what Paul's talking about, especially when he calls the Lord's Supper communion in the body and in the blood of Christ. That word means partaking of, so that we're not merely receiving bread and wine. If we come to the table rightly in faith, we partake by faith of Christ's very body and blood. Now, as we just confessed, that's a mystery. That's incomprehensible working of the Holy Spirit. But we are truly nourished by Jesus, who says in John 6, my body is true food, and my blood is true drink. By faith, we truly do feed upon him. Not physically, but spiritually. Well, friends, we thought about what the supper is in connection with that passage in 1 Corinthians 10. But again, tonight our focus is more on the administration of the Lord's Supper. And we really get a great deal of teaching, maybe more so, well, certainly more so here in 1 Corinthians 11 than you will find anywhere else in the New Testament. So this is the most important text in this connection, how to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because Paul gives many instructions here to the church at Corinth. Let a person examine himself, Paul says, among other things. And let's, with that introduction, turn now to the living and infallible Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. The word of God from 1 Corinthians 11. And may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and spiritual nourishment this evening. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, partaking of the Lord's Supper is such a joyful and sweet experience for me personally. Each time we celebrate it as a church, which is about monthly, it's a great, joyful occasion to know that, yes, it's a solemn occasion on the one hand, and I mean, we remember the death of our Savior. It should be done with all reverence. It should be done in humility, with brokenness for our sin. We come in a spirit of repentance if we come to the Lord's table properly. It's not a party, okay? I mean, it's a solemn occasion of thinking on the agony of the cross and our sins for which Christ suffered. That makes it a very somber and solemn occasion on the one hand, but it's sweet, it's so joyous. To me, I think it certainly should be to all of us, because we remember that what Christ did there is for our redemption. And in partaking, we receive him, as I've mentioned a couple of times now already. We receive him and all of the benefits of his death for our eternal comfort. That's a joyous opportunity to have fellowship with Christ and with each other at the Lord's table. Once again, receiving the grace of God and doing so in a special way. The gospel of his Son made visible for us, all of us able to taste it in our mouths, see it with our eyes. A joyous and sweet occasion. But often when I think or talk about the Lord's Supper, and once in a while on Sundays when we partake of the supper, there is also a tinge of disappointment, a touch of sadness, or maybe I should call it frustration. Frustration that this sign and seal of the new covenant in Christ's blood, a sacrament that at least in part is meant to bring us closer together as members of one body in loving, peaceful unity. Frustration that it actually turns out to be an occasion of so much division between churches and Christian people. It does do that, you know. Of course you know that. Paul, you hear in this very passage, is agonizing over the divisions that are even there in that one body of the Corinthian congregation. Factions and divisions. Now those are of a different sort. They're maybe not over views about the Lord's Supper. But that meal, which was so much for the peace and the sweet, loving unity of the saints, actually was an occasion for them to express their factions and divisiveness and their pride and their selfishness. It's terrible. Sometimes the Lord's Supper, I'm sorry to have to admit this truth, it's a sad and somewhat disappointing or frustrating thing to know that there are divisions over this very meal. What it means. What is the supper? We've talked about this in weeks past. Let me be clear about this. It's not that the supper itself is to blame, right? It's certainly not the case that the Lord is to blame. We're to blame. We're the sinful and weak and oftentimes foolish and lazy human beings who don't study the scriptures as we should and come together and do the maybe difficult work of really trying to understand what is the Lord's Supper? What takes place there? How is the Lord present in this? Are we merely remembering, or is the Lord really present? We as Reformed Christians believe in the real presence of Christ. Not in the way that Roman Catholics do and Lutherans do, but we believe in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, that we really feed on him by faith. But there's a lot of disagreement over that. And then there's a whole bunch of points over which we disagree in terms of the mechanics, in terms of the outworking, the administration of the Lord's Supper. How do you do this as a church? Who's to come to the table? Children or not? Visitors or not? Open communion, closed? We practice something which we often call close. It's not closed, but it's not open either. It's close. Maybe you'll understand that a little bit better in a few moments. But who's to come? And by what process do they come to the Lord's table to have communion? And how often should the church have communion? What's too infrequently? What's too frequently? Wine or grape juice? Leavened or unleavened? So many questions. Do you remain seated or do you come forward? We've flopped on some of these things, right, as a church? We've done some flip-flopping. Because some of these things don't matter all that much. I mean, ultimately. But then other things really do matter. And you shouldn't flip-flop, I mean, unless you're wrong and you need to correct things, right? But friends, there are a number of things that, in terms of what we believe the supper is and what happens there, but in terms also of the administration. And when I use that big word, children, boys and girls, the administration of the Lord's Supper just means, how does the church have this meal? What do you do as a church? All of these particular questions about how it's actually done in the church. Well, you get the point. There's a lot of different practices, and sadly, there's a lot of debate and even division over some of these things. But friends, tonight, I'm not hoping to answer every one of your questions about the administration of the Lord's Supper. I certainly cannot do that in one sermon. But I do hope to touch on some of the bigger issues. What is so vital is that in all of these things, we go to the Scriptures, the Word of God, and find the answers there in God's all-sufficient Word, which rightly orders the things that we do in the church in the way of worshiping God and teaching true doctrine, and certainly on the sacraments. We have sufficient teaching in the Holy Scriptures, particularly in 1 Corinthians. And that's why last time we were in 1 Corinthians 10, to really consider more what communion is. It's just that. It's communion. It's partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And we considered, what are we doing in this meal? Are we merely remembering? No, we're receiving Christ by faith and being nourished with all of the fruits and blessings of his sacrifice made for his people on the cross. A real feeding on him by faith. But this evening, again, administration of the Lord's Supper. First of all, since the Lord's Supper is a sacred meal, my first point tonight, since the supper is a sacred meal and a sacrament of the new covenant, it is to be celebrated in the church. Now, some of you hear such a pedantic point, such an obvious thing, and you're, wait a minute, is that really a sermon point tonight? Yes, it is, because, friends, that's not the practice of many. The Lord's Supper is something that many are very, not just tolerant of the practice, but absolutely in favor of having the Lord's Supper whenever you wish, privately, in your own home, with your family. Maybe it's just some informal gathering of Christians. You get together, you might pray with them, you sing a few songs. We're already doing a few things that are like worship, so let's just have the Lord's Supper. How awesome would that be? I got some punch and crackers. And, of course, the Roman church was practicing baptism and the supper for centuries on a private basis. Private baptisms and private masses. So all of that just to say, whether it's Roman Catholic or whether it's just an incredibly low church view of the sacraments, there's all kinds of reasons for which people partake of the supper outside of the fellowship of a particular body of Christians, which is the organization known as the church, with elders who administer and oversee the Lord's table. And that's wrong. We should understand why it is we are so insistent that the Lord's Supper happen in the church. And actually, this is helpful in the next couple of points that we're going to make. So it might seem like a very obvious thing, but bear with me for a minute, because, friends, this is really some of the groundwork of the right administration of the Lord's Supper, understanding that it's a churchly meal. Our Reformed churches have seen in Scripture that there's no place for private baptisms or for private partaking of the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are not simply good and pious things for Christians to do by themselves, on their own. But rather, the sacraments are for the saints to use in worship in the holy assembly of God's people. Since the sacraments are given to the church as covenant signs, they ought to be used in a covenantal way. And what was that? What would that mean? Covenant, children? What is that? That's a relationship between God and his people. That's the covenant. And when we talk about the covenant, we're not just talking about our individual relationship with God, although that's part of it, but the corporate, communal nature of our Christian life, of our Christian faith, and indeed of the sacraments. We're to partake of the Lord's Supper in a covenantal way, which means communally. It's not a private meal. It's not a family meal. It's a church meal for the covenant assembly of all who belong to Christ in a local, any local given congregation. It's for them to partake of this meal. The Corinthian church, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, the saints here are coming together as a church body to partake of the Lord's Supper. But Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not to partake of the supper. And you get his point, right? They should have been partaking of the supper, and that's what they're intending to do. But instead of partaking of it properly, they have all these wild people in the church going ahead of one another, getting their fill of food, you know, gorging themselves and leaving the poor out, and then others are getting drunk. And Paul says, hey, this isn't your meal. It's not snack time. If you want food and drink like that, go home and eat there that way. Don't drink there that way, but go home and eat and drink whatever, you know, you're desiring for, you know, satisfying your belly. Go home to eat that way. Paul says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper that you come together to eat as a church, right, is that communal meal for the body of Christ. You eat this meal, all of you together, as often, and this is clear in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as they came together, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it's, I made this point last week, but it is amazing. For as much as they're abusing that meal and profaning it, Paul's answer isn't, stop doing it so often. You're having the Lord's Supper too much. Don't do that. You need these long seasons to think about it properly and to get worthy and clean house and make sure everything... No, he doesn't say that. He says, understand what the Lord said in the institution. Take those words to heart. Think on the gospel and believe it. Be Christians. That's what Paul says. And partake. As often as you come together as the church, partake of the Lord's Supper. Friends, the point is, however frequently or infrequently we might partake of the Lord's Supper, here's the point. You partake of it as a church body. You see this point even maybe more clearly in the passage from last time, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, where Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In the previous verse, he's talking about communion with the Lord, that vertical communion between Christ and his people, feeding on his body and blood through faith. But in verse 17, what's Paul saying? You're sharing in this meal together. Because you're all members of one body. Therefore, you all partake of one loaf. You see? You all partake of one loaf of bread because all of you many members are one body, the body of Christ. So it is a meal in which we're to feed on him, but we feed on him not individually, but corporately. All of us brothers and sisters partaking together. That's very important, friends, that we take these simple points to heart and understand the covenantal, communal, and public nature of this churchly meal. A sacred covenantal meal that we are to partake of, not privately, nor in our homes, nor informally with other Christians, but in the church. And there's a couple other things that we need to say about that. Our confession of faith, the Belgic, it says, lastly, we receive Article 35, which we confessed a moment ago. Toward the end, it says, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God, with humility, reverence, keeping amongst us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. See the emphasis there? This is something we do in the assembly of all believers in the church. And while there's a list there of things that could be done privately, you could do them all by yourself. Remember the death of Christ. Give thanks to him for that. Have reverence before him and humility. Brokenness because of your sinful ways, right? You can do all of that individually and privately away from the church or with your families or what have you. That's all fine and good and completely appropriate. But The church also comes together, and in the assembly, when we have the Lord's Supper, we make public confession of our faith. We read that language in our Belgic confession because Guido de Bray wasn't making it up. He's relying completely on what the Apostle Paul says here in our passage this evening, 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll notice, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That language of proclaiming the Lord's death, you know what that language is? It means you're preaching the gospel. Now, you can go out and talk about the gospel, and we're to do that. As salt and light in the world, we're to be servants to our neighbors, and when they ask us the reason for our hope, we look for opportunities to share with them the reason for our hope in Christ and to share with them the gospel, to gossip about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak the word of life to them. That's very much our calling as Christian people. But here, this is a calling of the corporate church to proclaim, to herald, preaching the death of Jesus Christ. That's a different sort of thing. And what Paul would have us understand there in verse 26 is, you as a whole church are proclaiming the gospel, heralding the death of Christ to the world when you partake of the supper. Preaching goes on in connection with the Lord's Supper. It's a vital part of the Lord's Supper, is the preaching of the gospel. It's not mere remembrance on an individual pious level, although it involves that for sure. But it's the preaching of the death of Jesus Christ. And a couple of other things that follow from that, friends. We need the preaching of the word in connection with the supper. I mean, Paul shows that here in our passage. You Corinthians are doing all kinds of wild, crazy, sinful things when you're supposed to be having this peaceful, loving, holy communion together as the church. And so Paul rebukes them. He's angry. I tried to read it with some heat. I don't know. Maybe you just thought, oh, he's just reading way too fast like he normally does. I try, you know, when you're angry, you kind of speed up maybe the way you're talking. I do anyway. If I'm ever talking to you really fast, I'm probably angry. But that's the way I read that portion of Scripture, because Paul's really upset here. And he's slapping them upside the head and telling them, you need to be having the Lord's Supper, and let me correct that mess that you're doing every time you come together by reminding you of the words of institution. This is why we as Reformed churches, when we have the Lord's Supper, we pause and we get very careful about reciting these very words in detail, with great care, even with emphasis and repetition, as often as we do it. Because those words of institution are critical for a right understanding of what the meal is and for why we do it and how we are to come to partake, not merely of bread and wine, but by faith to feed on Jesus Christ and to be nourished with him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, the preaching of the Word of God should happen in connection with communion, that the people of God might not just be corrected, as Paul does here, but that they might be convicted of the gospel that really is the warp and woof of the Lord's Supper. The real heart of what's going on there is the gospel. We need to hear that gospel. You don't merely rely on the visible signs. You have to hear what they signify about the breaking of his body on the tree and his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So all of these things, and I'm sure that many more could be said about why have it corporately in the church. You need preaching. You need the Word of God. You need that for correction, for conviction, for being nourished with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to partake of it together as one body to be nourished in your common, like, precious faith in Christ Jesus. And so we partake in a covenantal and communal way. Well, that's enough for that first point. We want to think secondly here, friends. We've considered more of the communal and corporate. We want to turn at this point to consider more of the personal and how it is that you as individuals are to come. Because part of the administration of the Lord's Supper in any true church of Jesus Christ is for each and every member to come with faith. And as Paul would say, to examine yourself. the title of the sermon this evening, let a person examine himself. And so we are to be sure that we come to the table, yes, outwardly and corporately and covenantally, everything being done in proper good order and decency, but we have to take it to heart personally to come to the table with faith in Jesus Christ. The second point then, since the supper is given to nourish believers with Christ, partakers must have faith, or they eat and drink to their condemnation. Partakers of this holy meal must come in faith, or they eat and drink to their condemnation. Our Confession of Faith, the Belgic, it reminds us that when we eat of this meal, we're as a church making public confession of our faith in Christ, but each participant in this meal must have that faith in Christ. Now, as a Reformed Church, baptism we administer differently. We don't have to see that someone has faith. This is why we baptize our children. Baptism, even though it's a sign and seal of regeneration, we know that regeneration does not come because someone has faith. It's not as if you get regenerated because you come to faith in Christ. And so we as Reformed Christians have no problem with our infant children, whom we know are covenant members, even before they can express their faith. We have no problem giving them the sign and seal of the covenant, baptism, that sign of initiation and regeneration, just as Abraham did with his infant children with circumcision. But it's different with the Lord's Supper because this is not a sign of initiation and it's not a sign and seal of regeneration. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the new covenant, but in a little bit different way, of being nourished with the body and blood of Christ. It's not a sign, a covenant sign of initiation, but a covenant sign of nourishment for those who are already believers and who can give some expression of their faith in Christ publicly. This is why we hold off on the supper for our children. It's not because we assume they're unbelievers. Let me just make that very clear for everyone. It is not because we think our children are unbelievers. That is not why we withhold the supper from them. We raise our covenant children in the faith. We don't give them that faith. We know only the sovereign, gracious God can give them faith in Christ. But we withhold the Lord's Supper, even though they have a right to it, until they profess faith and give some evidence that they can examine themselves and come to the table rightly, because of the very words that we read here in 1 Corinthians 11. More about that in a moment, but friends, the basic point here is very simple. The supper is meant to nourish believers. Not a sign of regeneration, but of nourishment. So to be nourished with the body and blood of Christ, you already have to have faith in Christ. For faith to be nourished, the faith already has to be there. The sign and seal of nourishment with the body and blood of Christ makes no sense for anyone to receive if they do not already have faith in Christ. The same can't be said of baptism, but it can be said of the Lord's Supper. The supper is not merely a time of feeding physically on bread and wine. It's a spiritual meal where Christ is really present and feeds believers with his body and blood. But we feed on him in the only way possible, by faith, the hand and mouth of the soul. We're not taking Christ physically in our hand when we grab the bread or the cup of the Lord's table. We're not eating him in our mouths. We don't believe, as Roman Catholics and Lutherans, that there's a physical presence of Christ in the bread and wine. We believe that Christ is present, however, in the Lord's Supper by the power of his Spirit, nourishing believers with his body and blood in a mystical and incomprehensible way. But here's the point. We only can feed on him by faith. Not everybody who comes to the Lord's table and eats the bread and drinks the wine necessarily has faith. We don't know that. We can't be sure of that. Let's be clear about this. But there are warnings about those who come to the table without faith. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if you eat and drink of the Lord's Supper unworthily, you eat and drink to your condemnation. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if we believed as Lutherans and Roman Catholics that Christ is physically present in the bread and the wine, we would understand that what Paul's meaning there is that unbelievers in the church are really eating Christ. But that makes no sense whatsoever. Because the only way, again, that you ever really feed on Christ is by faith. And that feeding upon him is has to do with salvation and our sanctification and our being strengthened through faith in our Savior. Right? No unbelievers can partake of Christ in that way. So it makes absolutely no sense to say they're eating him in the Lord's Supper and profaning his body and blood because they're chomping on him in their mouths when they're unbelievers. That just doesn't make sense. We as a Reformed Christian church understand that Christ is really present in the supper, but feeding those who believe in him. On the other hand, those who are unbelieving eat the bread and drink the cup, but they profane, they do violence. They are guilty of the body and blood of Christ because they eat in unbelief. They don't have Christ in their mouths. They don't partake of him in a saving or sanctifying way whatsoever, but they do profane the Lord. They dishonor his holy name, and they eat and drink to their judgment. This is why, friends, we see in Corinth judgment falling on the church. And there's a lot more that I would maybe like to say tonight about this, because this passage gets really difficult toward the end. And I want you to look there with me just one more time, and I'm just going to say a couple of words. But it's what all of the levels of judgment going on here, I don't think we can be terribly clear about it, because you'll see here in a moment that Paul's clearly talking about God's judgment falling on individuals, even in some cases to their death, because they're eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in unbelief. But then Paul seems to augment what he's saying a little bit and talk about God's judgment on the whole church in the way of not condemnation, but discipline. Because he's, as it were, cleaning house. Those who are eating in unbelief, he's taking them out. And the church is suffering, and there's fear, perhaps, going on here. But God's disciplining them, ultimately, for the good of the whole congregation. So listen here, and you might see these different levels of judgment. Paul says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And here's where you see that shift. "But if we judged ourselves," now the corporate church, "if we judged corporately as a church ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord," now again here, corporately as the church, we are judged, losing members because some of them are dying. "We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You see what I mean? There's a judgment of condemnation going on, but there's also a judgment that is so as to avoid condemnation. God in his mercy cleaning house, as it were, and disciplining this congregation. But friends, whatever is going on there, there's some difficulty in that passage, but I want to just summarize this point, which is really a simple one in the end. We have to make sure we come to the table in true faith, because unbelievers do drink, eat and drink the supper to their judgment and condemnation, being guilty of profaning the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a very serious thing that even brought God's smiting some of those Corinthians, even with death. That is a passage, friends, that means the Lord's Supper is a most sacred and solemn occasion. And this is why we are so careful about the way we administer the Lord's Supper. Paul says in verse 27, we are to come discerning the body. Notice that. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat and drink, eat the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks to his judgment." What is this in verse 20? I said 27 million. In verse 29, what is this discerning the body? Another difficulty, and I could maybe just pass over this, but I have to maybe just explain a couple of things here. What Paul's talking about here very much is something that is done by Christians. This is what it means to discern the body. This is something Christians can do. Those who have faith in Christ can discern the body. But what is it to discern the body? There are really two views. And I don't know that they're mutually exclusive. They're sometimes argued about as if they're mutually exclusive. But here are the views, and many of you are familiar with these. Discerning the body means having faith personally in Christ, so that when you see the bread, you're really thinking on the death of your Savior, the breaking of his body at the cross. And you're, in faith, remembering that and embracing him for the comfort of your soul and salvation. Okay? Faith in Christ and his body broken on the tree. Discerning the body in that way. Being pointed by the bread to the body of Christ broken for our salvation. On the other hand, there are some who would say, well, wait a minute, the blood isn't mentioned here in verse 29. So discerning the body means discerning the body of the church. So you're not thinking vertically about Christ at the right hand of the Father who once hung on the cross, but instead you're thinking horizontally of the corporate body of Christ. And many of the Corinthians, people would say, weren't doing that, and that's part of their problem, right? They're going ahead of one another and leaving others out. The poor are going without at this meal. And so they're not discerning or seeing. This is a meal for the whole church, discerning the body in that way, having respect for the whole corporate body of Christ in the church. You get the point, right? Well, let me just be perfectly honest. I don't know infallibly which it is. Again, I want to say, I don't think they're mutually exclusive. Both, however, are in the overall passage. Both of those clearly are to be part of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Discerning the body through the bread, we think on the body of Christ broken at the cross, and we embrace it for the forgiveness of our sins. That's absolutely part of this supper. But then also eating communally in peace with our neighbors and recognizing that what Christ did for me, he did for my brothers and sisters, so I'm to come at peace with them, not at enmity, but reconciled to them. Not just sharing one faith, but being in accord with them. So friends, both of those things are part of it. This is why Christians come to the Lord's Supper, believers. And finally, why we practice as a Reformed church fencing of the table. So finally, the third and last point. Since partakers must examine themselves and be church members who could be excommunicated, the church is to practice fencing. Let me say that again. Since partakers must examine themselves and be church members who could be excommunicated, the church is to practice fencing. Now, what is fencing? Well, in some churches, there's a lot of explanation for what that is. But we actually put up a table. And visitors come in and they're like, what is this? Before I come to the table, I have to meet with the elder. There's like physically almost a fence there. I mean, that's where the language comes from. In the old days, to come after the service, everybody's dismissed, okay? It's like church is over. Normal worship is over, and while visitors are we don't want to step on anybody's toes. We have to make sure that everybody, you know, who wants to partake has a fair shot. Listen, in the old days, what they did is they dismissed everybody, and those who had a token, because they had met with the elders, came forward, and they weren't paying for the supper. But they gave it to the elder to say, I'm a church member in good standing. I've met with my elders. I've been baptized and professed faith. I am capable of coming to the table with a valid profession of faith, in good standing in the church, and at peace with my brothers and sisters, and accountable to you elders. And then they come through. They literally pass physically through the fence. Now, we don't go to that extent, but what is fencing? This is what it's about, friends. It's about, first of all, calling people to examine themselves. We might have a physical table or not, but what fencing is in the first place is considering the sacredness, the holiness of this meal, the severity of God's judgment on those who eat in unbelief or impenitence, and warning them, verbally warning them, please do not eat, abstain from this meal if you're not walking in faith and repentance. You are not to eat unworthily, because if you do so, you eat to your condemnation. Now, that's something that even a lot of churches, they won't even go to that extent. That's just too heavy. You want visitors, you want people to feel welcome. You're going to ask them not to participate in something that you're going to do now as a church. That's just going to offend people right and left, Christian or not, right? But it's a loving act of warning, just as Paul does here in 1 Corinthians, warning those who come to the table. Make sure you eat worthily. You hear that language and you think, oh, wait a minute. Now, is that really biblical language? Yeah, it's what Paul says. I'm not coming up with that language. That's Paul's language. What is it to eat unworthily? It's to eat without faith or without repentance. It's to eat as an unbeliever. Don't think when we talk about worthy eating that means you come in your own righteousness as if you've lived a victorious Christian life and, oh, you're cleaned up enough. You've gotten rid of your sin so well that now you're worthy to come to the table. Calvin says if that were the case, no one would ever come, could ever come. No, worthy eating is eating as a Christian, having faith in Christ, acknowledging your own sin, that in yourself you're totally unworthy of the least gift of God, but that you find your worth only in Christ and His finished work, living for you and dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He's your righteousness. When you come to the Lord's table, friends, I hope you have no thought whatsoever of your own worth based on how you live. Because if you do, you're profaning the table in a different way because you're not having faith in Christ. You're putting faith in your own life, in your own work. You come to that table as a needy sinner. It's given to us precisely because we are broken, messed up sinners. And we continue all our life long as Christians, justified and sinner at the same time. You come because you need Christ. You need Him desperately. You need to be encouraged and know the gospel. And you need to be strengthened by faith in your Savior to live a Christian life, to amend your ways. That's part of eating worthily too. You're sorry for your sin and you do really mean to amend your ways. You mean to change. You mean to walk more closely with your God through faith in your Savior. And you're in acknowledging need for the Holy Spirit to nourish and strengthen you to live more faithfully as a child of God. That's absolutely part of it. But let's be clear about what worthy eating is. It's not your own worth. It's only in Jesus Christ. But for that reason, we do call people, examine yourselves that you don't eat unworthily. We want to spare you from condemnation. And then in this church, you know there's another practice, and I've mentioned it already. We have visitors meet with our elders, or at least one elder, at the door when they come in on a communion Sunday. And those visitors are to meet with the elders so that the elders can see if the visitor is elect. Not one out loud laugh. That bombed. A couple smiles, but it was a joke, okay? That's not what they're seeking at all. They're actually just looking for enough fruit. Okay, I heard one that time. I shouldn't be making jokes. This is very serious. That's not what they're doing, right? At all. They're not looking for who's elect. They're not looking for who's worthy because they've produced enough fruit. Nobody has. We can't see election. We don't even know if there's true faith there or not. The elders are simply asking, has this person made a valid profession of faith publicly, is baptized in the name of the triune God, and is a member in good standing of a church? Because such, we don't know if they're elect, we don't know what the fruit is in their life, because such are those who are invited to the table. They're not being excommunicated if they don't come. They sometimes feel that way. If visitors are unable to partake, that can hurt. And understandably, they want the Lord's Supper. That's absolutely appropriate. But there's no offense to be taken. There certainly isn't to be any given, because we as a church and our federation understand that this is a meal for the church and those who are officially on the rolls of this church or some other church, where they are accountable to elders. As I say in this third point, They are welcome to come to the Lord's table, not because we know they're elect or we see they have enough fruit, but only for this reason. They've made a valid profession of faith so that they're able to examine themselves and so that they're capable of being excommunicated. Now you hear that and you think, what on earth? You're saying that people should only be communicated at the, that's what, communion, right? Sharing in the Lord's table. People should only be communicate if they could be excommunicate. That's what I'm saying. Absolutely. You shouldn't be coming to the Lord's table if you couldn't be excommunicated from the Lord's table. Because this is an ordinance of the church, which is to be kept holy, not to be profane. And if the church opens up the table for just anybody who says they want to partake, it's going to be profane. I can tell you in this church where we practice fencing as biblically and carefully as we can, without it being closed communion, we've had people partake who have been under church discipline. I know that for a fact. That's wrong. That shouldn't ever happen. You can't be absolutely sure that it never happens, but the church practices fencing the way we do, partly for that reason. Somebody's disciplined in another church for living in unbelief and refusing to repent of their sin, and their elders come in love and say, you're to abstain from the table until you heed our admonition and submit to the word of God and repent of your evil ways. And church member just runs and comes on down to the next church down the road. Oh, they're having the supper? Well, I might have been barred from the table in my church, but they don't know that here. I must be welcome here. No, church discipline isn't on a local level. It's the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says to his apostles, I give you the keys of the kingdom, so what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Church discipline means if you're barred from the table by your elders, you're not to partake anywhere. That's serious business, friends. We engage in fencing even for visitors to a degree because we want to honor the accountability that sheep of Christ have or should have to elders of some particular church. That has to be in place for anybody to partake properly, for the table to be rightly administered. Friends, they're not looking for election. They're not looking for fruit. They're looking to spare them from condemnation, and they're looking to honor Christ and his holy name and spare that table from being profaned and defiled by unbelieving and impenitent eaters. Those who are communicant should be capable or eligible, I don't know exactly how to say it, of excommunication. That might seem rather cumbersome, but friends, the point is to honor our Lord and spare those from judgment who would eat unworthily. Even as Paul says here in our passage this evening, may we be a faithful church in doing these things in the honor of our holy Savior and of this holy table of his body and blood given to us for our redemption. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.